friends that hadn't seen each other in quite some time, more than a year, bumped into each other one day. And they began to ask each other how they'd been. And one said, I've been fine. My company promoted me. And she was excited and kind of sharing and gushing all the exciting things that had happened in her life. And finally, she came to herself and said to her friend, how have you been? And he said, not so good. And she saw in his eyes that he was near kind of a breaking point. He was having a hard time holding it together. And she said, wow, what's happened? What's life done to you? And he said, well, actually, it's rather a recent problem. 3 weeks ago, my great uncle died. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. He said, nah, I never met him. But he left me $40,000 in his will, free and clear. And she said, that's amazing. He said, well, yeah, I thought so too. But then the next week, a cousin whom I'd never met died and left me $85,000. And she said, well, it sounds like you've been blessed. He said, no, you don't understand. Last week, my great aunt died. I knew her, but I didn't like her. And she left me $250,000. And she said, I don't understand why you're so glum. He said, this week, though, nothing. Now, it's interesting how quickly we move from gratitude to expectation and a sense of entitlement. I've got this coming to me. God, you need to supply what you always have. And my sense of thankfulness will go down and down and down. Now, we have already celebrated Thanksgiving, and it may be the first Sunday of Advent, and we're singing Christmas songs, but we are still going to be in Thanksgiving in our text this morning, which I think is good. Because Thanksgiving is a mindset, and Scripture says that it should be in all believers, all the time, and it can't be relegated to one day or one week and then written off. And so as we look at this text, it's going to be pointing us toward thankfulness, gratitude, thanksgiving at every turn. In verse 15, it ends with thanksgiving. In verse 16, it ends with thanksgiving. In verse 17, it ends with thanksgiving. We touched on it a bit last week, but this week we really are going to explore the idea. Now, in this passage, we find verse 16, a rather well-known and oft-quoted verse about churches singing and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this has often been carted out and preached either as part of a series on the 3:16s of the Bible. John 3:16, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Colossians 3:16, 1 Peter 3:16, that are allegedly very important verses, taking them out of context, which is not a great idea. Or it's often pulled out, and just this little phrase about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is explored. I've seen this taught at Bible conferences or worship leader conferences as kind of a formula for successful worship in the church. But we don't want to just take that verse and pull it out of its context in Paul's epistle, particularly because it begins with the word and. In fact, this whole passage begins with the word and. And so we need to look at it in its context. This is kind of part three of a series within the series, where we've been talking about putting off and putting on. We began to read, put off, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the count of these, wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He goes on then in verse 12 to say, once you've put off, last week we began talking about what do we put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive one another. And above all these things, put on love, which binds them together in perfection. Now, we won't be dealing with all of those verses as we have over the past couple weeks. You can find those on the worldwide interwebs if you did not hear those messages. This week, we're going to look then at how he shifts from what we put on to what dwells within us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, the peace of Christ is a particular kind of peace. We find it described throughout Scripture. In Philippians 4, also a passage about what we put on, what kind of virtues, what kind of thoughts we should entertain. We read this, "The peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the particular, singular type of peace that we find only in Jesus Christ and His death for us on the cross. This is not our kind of peace. This is the kind of peace that lasts forever, that cannot be overturned. This is shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness and harmony and completeness. Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, so do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus qualifies and clarifies, "Peace I give you," but then He says, wait, "My peace I give you." Not just any peace, my peace. I don't give the way the world does. My peace is of a whole different variety. My peace I give you. And what is the source of this peace? Well, we find it in the blessing of Aaron, which is being spoken from the backs of churches and synagogues all over the world to this day and has been for thousands of years. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance unto you and give you peace." Where does this peace come from? It comes from God shining His face upon us, lavishing His grace upon us. It's something that comes to us from without. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called as one body. See, we don't have this peace when there's division, when there's strife, when there's malice in the church. The peace is not there. There's one body that we're called to be a part of. We're called out of death into life as one body, the body of Christ. When God looks down at His church, His people, He does not see 30,000 denominations. He does not see in one denomination those two factions that are at odds with one another. In one congregation, He doesn't see the two sides that might be forming around a potential church split or that petty bickering that is slowly driving the church apart. He sees one body. And when there's peace, that's what's happening. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all are saved into one body. Whenever I perform a wedding, when I get to the point where I give the charge to the couple, I always give some version of this message. If this thing is going to be successful, you have to put Christ at the center. If Christ is not at the center, it hasn't got a hope. It hasn't got a prayer. And that's true of any relationship. Christ has got to be at the center for it to flourish, for it to be successful, for it to be resilient, for it to be satisfying in any kind of a permanent way. And of course, this is kind of a no-brainer when it comes to how Christians should deal with one another. Yes, Christ should be at the center. But what about when we're dealing with other people in our lives? Unbelievers. What about when we're dealing with people who are even hostile to the claims of Christ? Well, in the same way that we put Christ at the center of our relationships with each other, Christians are to put Christ at the center of the way that we deal with others, in the way that we relate to them. We put Christ at the center of the way we relate to that annoying person in the next cubicle. Christ must be at the center of how I view them. I view them through the eyes of Christ, in view of what Christ did for them, as well as He did for me. In the way that you deal with that belligerent shirt-tail relative that you sat next to on Thanksgiving Day. I hear stories about such things. Biting halfway through your tongue because they're being so obnoxious. Yes, Christ died for him or her. And so we put Christ at the center of the way we relate. When Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" You say, "I've got to love my neighbor," but let's stop. Who is my neighbor? He pointed to the group of people who was so universally despised that even the religious leaders said, "Oh yeah, you can hate them. Just love each other. You can hate them." Put Christ at the center of how you view and how you relate to everyone in your life. Because the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart. And that word "rule" literally means to arbitrate or to referee, kind of. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire of your heart. If there's a close call at home base in a baseball game, you might have the coaches from both teams come out and start arguing and making a case for he was out, he was safe, he was out. But ultimately, it's going to be the umpire who makes the final call, who has the final say. And in the same way, within us, we have the old nature, we have the new nature. We have that which we should be putting off, that which we should be putting on. And they're both making claims for how we should view this situation. How is it that I should enter into this dynamic? And yet, we'll only have peace when Christ is allowed final say, when he is allowed to make the call. And an arbitrator also will make peace by settling disputes between two people. And the peace of Christ, when it's in the hearts of Christians, will do the same in the church. I want you to do me a favor right now and picture an enemy of yours. Go ahead, just picture. Now, some would say, I can't have enemies. How unspiritual and unchristian would that be? Well, Jesus actually assumed you would have enemies. That's why he told you to love them. He assumed that you would have those who were adversaries to you, who were hostile toward you. He promised that if we followed him, that would happen. The question's not, do you have enemies? It's, how do you think of them? Do you pray for them? Even love them the way that Jesus commanded. And the way that we find ourselves loving our enemies is to be thankful. That's where he goes next. In the end of verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called as one body, and be thankful. Last week we looked at that story of the wicked servant who was forgiven an enormous amount of debt, wiped clean by the benevolence of his master, and then he went out and saw a fellow servant who owed him just a few bucks and started to choke him. There was no thought of thankfulness. His gratitude toward his master did not spill over into the way he related to his fellow servants. And we as Christians can even fall into that trap. And yet there is story after story after story about the forgiveness, the peace, the shalom that comes when Christ sets our hearts free. I told you the story last week about the state trooper who was shot, lost his eye, had a bullet in his spine, and wound up forgiving and becoming close friends with the man who shot him. And there are so many other stories. I think of the statue of Christ the Redeemer in South America. And I'm not talking about the one in Rio de Janeiro, I'm the King of the World, Jesus. But the one in the Andes. Christ the Redeemer of the Andes. And this is on the boundary, the border between Argentina and Chile. And it was erected about 100 years ago, a little bit more, at a time when those two countries were about to war with each other. Tension was rising and it looked like war was inevitable. And as that was happening, the church began to pray for peace. The church on both sides of the border. And the bishops came together and the people came together and the hierarchy of the church was praying for peace and the grassroots of the church was working toward peace. And somehow, by God's grace, peace happened. And when that happened, they put up this statue of Jesus holding a cross called Christ the Redeemer. And there's an inscription on it that says this: sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than the people of Argentina and Chile break the peace which at the feet of Christ the Redeemer they have sworn to maintain. Now, in some sermon illustration books, you'll find some embellishments added, like it was made out of melted down cannons or that sort of thing, which probably would preach better, but isn't true and isn't realistic. The idea is when you have an enemy, when someone has a grievance with you or you with them, even when it is a legitimate grievance, do we place Christ the Redeemer on the boundary between the two of us so that as we interact with one another, it's in light of what he did, in light of Christ and his cross and the great debt that I have been forgiven, and be thankful. Thankful here is an adjective. Eucharistos, you hear in there, Eucharist. The word for giving thanks. Also another word for the Lord's Supper in many traditions. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. In verse 16 then, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you. Literally, the Greek verb comes from the word in and the word house. Let him house in you. Let the word of Christ be at home in you. Have the run of the place. Call the shots. Once again, there's the notion of submitting to Christ, submitting to the gospel. And the word of Christ doesn't mean the words of Christ, the red letters in your red letter edition Bible. By the way, I was at a conference not long ago where Douglas Moo, who's the head of the NIV Translation Committee, was talking, and he said that the one thing that committee can't stand is how these publishers keep on churning out red letter edition Bibles. And I tend to agree that it's a bad way to view the scriptures, as if these words are somehow more God's word than these black letters. All of them are the word of Christ, and all of them are words about Christ and fulfilled in Christ. The word of Christ that's referred to here is the message of Christ, the doctrine of the gospel. What is it that should dwell richly in us? It's the gospel itself. The fact that Christ died on a cross having no sin and became sin so that I could live. That he died for the forgiveness of my sins. That he rose again from the dead for my justification. So that when God looks at me, by God's grace, through my faith, he sees the perfection of Christ. And I can have everlasting life. That's what should dwell richly within my heart. And that is what should inform everything I do and say and think. And then comes this very famous clause. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we only have the word hymn here and one other place. And there it is also coupled up with psalms and spiritual songs. It's in Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being Westerners, I think we want to define those three terms and figure out how they are three completely separate categories. What's a psalm? What's a hymn? What's a spiritual song? We'll make sure we check off all three every time we come together. And attempts have been made. Some have said that psalms are when you sing the Old Testament scriptures, hymns are when you sing the New Testament scriptures, and spiritual songs are any other songs of thankfulness and grace and love that kind of well forth out of us, which is nice and neat, but does not work with the way the scriptures use these words. Others have looked at this and said, oh, Paul's on my side in the worship wars. He's all for hymns. And he must be against the contemporary music or something. And of course, when hymns is spoken of here, it doesn't mean the songs in the bound book in front of you rather than the drums and the thing projected on the screen. That would be to take our modern baggage and force it back on the text. No, a hymn is a very general term. St. Augustine, several times in his writings, defines what a hymn is with three criteria. And I think they hold to the biblical definition. The first is that it must be sung if it's a hymn. The second is that it must be praise in order to be a hymn. And the third is that it must be to God. It's sung to God and it's praise. By that definition, there's a great overlap. Almost all of the psalms of the Old Testament are also hymns. Almost all of the contemporary spiritual songs, praise choruses, etc., are also hymns by this definition. The hymn is the outpouring of love, thankfulness, gratitude, and praise that comes out of us when we think about what Jesus has done for us. That word hymns, the noun, is used only twice, as I said, in the New Testament, but the verb form, hymneo, is used twice as well. One of the times is when Jesus and his disciples are about to go out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn, and then they went. The other time is when Paul and Silas at midnight were praying and singing hymns to God. Singing hymns is part and parcel to being a Christian. Not just in this setting. Neither of those was in a formal church setting. Both of those were Christians together in their private lives. It's not to say that we can't pull some principles about worship, corporate worship, out of this text. Charles Erdman, the great commentator, says this: it is probably true that a larger portion of the religious poems which are used in public praise should be hymns in the stricter sense, meaning songs of praise. They should be addressed to God. Too many of these songs are subjective, not to mention sentimental, and express only personal experience and aspirations which are sometimes not in keeping with reality. But the point here is not to make rules about what songs are allowed to be sung in worship and what songs are not. Rather, the point is our growing in grace. The point is our manifesting the word of Christ in our hearts and overflowing with thanksgiving. A good hymn, then, regardless of what kind of instrumentation and what kind of melody is involved, would have these attributes. It would be a song of praise and worship. It would include the confession of sins and the acknowledging that we are not acceptable to God except for through what Christ has done for us on the cross. It would include a confidence that we are spoken for in Christ Jesus, and more than anything, a great deep gratitude for what has been done on our behalf by one who had no sin of his own but became sin for us. And so singing, and even singing hymns, when understood correctly, is not just some corny thing that's been added on to worship in the church over the centuries. It's actually central. It's a mandate both in the Old and the New Testament that we sing songs, hymns, psalms, that we sing to God in praise. I've been in the pulpit with the preacher's perspective of the congregation for more than 10 years in many different settings, and I've seen lots of people who don't sing during the singing of hymns. And sometimes I've asked people, why don't you sing? And almost always they say, I don't have a good voice. No one wants to hear me sing. I'll leave that to people who are gifted in that area. And my friends, you know what? No one has a perfect voice. We talk about people with perfect pitch, but no such person exists. You get a fine enough instrument and scientifically analyze anyone, even those people who sound perfect to us. And I could name a couple, and they're not. They're off by a fraction of a note. Every time, to God's perfect ears, He always hears imperfection, and yet He wants to hear it from us, from our hearts. The question is not, can I carry a tune? The question is, do I have a song coming up from within me that must be sung? A song of gratitude and love and worship. Whenever the word of Christ, whenever the gospel is rediscovered, historically we always see it gushing forth in song, in music. Look at the medieval Latin hymns that come out of the kind of birth of the monastic movement. Look at the Protestant Reformation and all of these very beautiful and yet also doctrinal hymns that come pouring forth from the pens of men and women who are rediscovering the gospel. Look at the Great Awakening here in America, the psalms and songs that we read of Charles Wesley and others. The rock of ages cleft for me. And we're moved to tears, and it comes from the overflowing of rediscovering and discovering the gospel, whether it's an individual or the church at large doing the discovering. We can go back even further to the pages of Scripture itself. In your NIV and in most of the modern translations, you'll find passages in the epistles that are set in kind of a poem format. And that's because originally these were almost certainly hymns, early Christian hymns. Hymns of praise, and they also are used in the Scriptures for teaching and admonishing, which is exactly what Paul is telling us to do here. Teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Corporate worship should have a teaching function to it. That's not the whole point, but that should be present. We look at some of the most doctrinal hymns, and they are some of the most passionate, beautiful and heartfelt hymns in the whole corpus of Christian worship. Holy, holy, holy. A mighty fortress is our God. And if a church can come together and sing five songs and never begin in those songs to explore the majesty and the mystery of who God is and what He's done, that's a crime. If all we say about Him is that we like Him and are going to sing and He likes us and wants good things for us, well, we've lost an opportunity to explore how amazing our God is. And what these songs say is important. I would say it's not an exaggeration to claim that a new convert to the faith learns more about theology from songs than from sermons and devotional reading and theology textbooks. The songs become the teacher. If you look historically at some of the early heresies, like Pelagianism and Arianism, that were kind of stomped out by the church because they were counter and did violence to God's word, we find that they were early condemned by church councils. And yet they hung on for centuries, some of them even to this day. Why did they hang on so long? Because their founders had written really catchy songs that continued to be sung. And people just absorbed these doctrines as they sang them. What we sing is important. It matters. Not how it it sounds, I don't think, as far as whether it has drums or an organ or is a cappella, but what we say and the heart with which we say it. A friend of mine told me about learning this the hard way, that it matters. The words of music truly do have an effect. A minister of music one day was taking part in a service at a Baptist church not unlike our own. And on that Sunday, the women's circle was coming up to make some kind of presentation. And the women's circle was mostly comprised of senior saints, we might say. And they got up and started coming to the front. And he noticed that these women were walking very lively, pretty much in step, almost like they were marching. And so he thought, I'll give them a little music to march to. And he thought, what's a march? And the first thing he thought of was that children's song that I remember singing at First Baptist Academy in Bay City. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, which is kind of a very politically incorrect song these days. But I may never soar over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And as they were coming forward, they kind of slowed and looked at him. Some with sadness, some with rage, but none of them happy. And he looked down at the congregation, and many of them were perplexed as well. And afterward, someone came and informed him why, because these senior saints did not know those words to that song. They knew the original words. Does anyone here know them? The old gray mare, she's not what she used to be, not what she used to be. But even when we sing, even when we sing the correct words, the true doctrine, orthodox theology, and dot every I and cross every T theologically, unless it comes from a heart of gratitude and worship, it's meaningless. Jesus talked about a generation that honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so once again in verse 16, he adds to the end, with thankfulness in your hearts. With thankfulness. This time it's a noun. Thankfulness, something that should dwell in our hearts. The King James says, with grace in your hearts. And that's just as good a translation. The word here is charis. It means grace, kindness, a full measure of good favor. And it gives birth to thankfulness and gratitude. And we find this in the hearts of people who focus on Christ and what he's done. And let that define them and let that rule in their hearts. One of my favorite authors is a man named James Montgomery Boyce. He was a pastor before he died. He was at, for most of his career, at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Just an amazing commentator and author. And he also wrote hymns. And I have a CD and a worship book of his hymns. And they're very doctrinal. And they kind of stink at the beginning when he starts writing them. And you see him getting better and better at it as he goes. And there's one of them that is particularly just powerful. And I listen to often. And it's so majestic, and it's just full of the victory that is in Jesus. And I found out, not long ago, that he wrote that hymn about a week before he died, when he woke up and his brain tumor was taking its toll on him, and he was in an enormous amount of pain, unable to even fully sit up. And yet he was so filled with gratitude for what Christ had done for him that he got out his pen and wrote this song. And we see that in scriptures when people are singing hymns. Those two examples we have. Jesus and the disciples, when they sang a hymn together, where were they headed? Were they going out to feed the 5,000? Were they going to the triumphal entry? No, they were going to the garden where Jesus would be arrested and brought to the cross where he would be crucified. And yet they sang songs of praise to God. Where were Paul and Silas when they sang hymns? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Why? Because they were in prison. They had rubbed some people the wrong way in Philippi, and they were thrown into jail. And they didn't sit there and mope and grumble. Instead, they prayed together and sang hymns to God. And notice the effect that it had. Those songs were not for the other prisoners. Not primarily. They were not for the jailer, certainly. And yet, because they were singing, even in the midst of their trials, when the earthquake comes, everyone hears Paul say, stay where you are, and nobody leaves. And when the jailer sees that they're all still there and he doesn't need to fall on his sword and try and salvage his honor, he walks right up to Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And that man and his household were saved. because of this witness. And remember that Paul is writing this very book, this epistle to the Colossians, from a jail cell. He is imprisoned even as he writes this, this great treatise on thanksgiving. At the Last Supper, John gives us this extended discourse of how Jesus told the disciples, even though they failed to really understand until after the fact, he told them how he would be arrested and flogged and punished for sins he did not commit, how he would be crucified and on the third day rise again. And then he told them how they would be scattered, how they would suffer great tribulation. And he concludes all of these discourses with this statement: I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. In the world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How did he overcome? Through the cross. Martin Rinkert was a minister in the little town of Eilenburg about 350 years ago, actually a little more than that. And he served almost entirely during what we call the 30 Years' War. They didn't call it that because they didn't know how long it would last. They were probably hoping it would just be an ordinary length war, especially those in Eilenburg, because they were right in the center of the fighting. This man, Martin Rinkert, was appointed archdeacon at his home parish in 1617. The very next year, the war came. And he was all of a sudden at the heart of this congregation where there was nothing but chaos and dying and fighting and suffering. After 20 years of dealing with this war, there came also a massive plague on the area. And people began dying not only as collateral damage in the war, but also from sickness at the rate of 50 a day. And the man who was left to deal with this, to perform the funerals, to bury these people, was Martin Rinkert. He buried 8,000 people, including his own wife. He died in 1649, just a year after the 30 Years' War ended. And so his whole ministry, save the very first year and the very last year, was overwhelmed with this suffering and death and heartache. And yet, we see gratitude in this man's heart. We would not expect this man to be constantly reflecting on all the blessings he's been given. And yet he wrote this song that we sing together. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us in our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. This is an example we find again and again through the history of Christendom. Those who have troubles in this world, but are bolstered by their thankfulness. And finally, in verse 17, after we have let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the word of Christ dwell richly in us, we let the name of Christ live in our lives. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do in the name of Jesus, Paul tells us. Whether you do it or say it to friends or to coworkers or to strangers or to your enemies, do it in the name of Christ. And in the name of Christ doesn't mean using that word. I'm doing this in the name of Christ. I'm saying this in the name of Christ. No, the name in biblical thought is the identity, is the everything by which that person is revealed. We've been exploring that on Wednesday nights, talking about the third commandment, about not taking God's name in vain. That means not taking in vain or for nothingness anything by which God has revealed himself. Everything you do, everything you say, do it according to the identity of Christ, giving thanks. Black Friday was a couple days ago. We ventured out a little bit. In Saginaw, we were walking around in stores, and I'm thinking, man, some of these people have been working since midnight. Some of them had to break up fist fights over, you know, two-for-one deals on waffle makers. They're probably pretty ragged. And yet, most of them seem to be holding it together. I don't know how many of them were doing it out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus and how many just wanted to keep their jobs. But everything we do, whether you're in the midst of that kind of a situation where everyone around you is a little bit ornery and angry and selfish, remember, whatever you say, whatever you do, and by extension, wherever that comes from in your heart and your mind, whatever you're thinking, do it unto the name of Christ. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk specifically about in your work, your daily vocation, doing that as unto God, not unto men. But that applies here as well. And how do we do this? Again, he ends with giving thanks. Giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. And here it's a verb. Eucharisteo, the verb form of Eucharist. I think perhaps in our daily walk as Christians, the question we want to ask ourselves is not what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes, but can I do this, can I say this, and give thanks to God for it? In a situation where I'm not sure what course of action to take, and I think, well, perhaps I will go this way, to ask myself, can I then give thanks for that opportunity to God through Jesus Christ? It seems to me often when we forget to put off the old and fail to put on the new, it's for lack of giving thanks. Thanksgiving is at the center of all of these things. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one came back and said, thank you. Jesus said, where are the other 9? Did I not heal 10? And I imagine the other 9 lepers weren't somewhere going, I really stuck it to him. I threw his grace right back in his face. Yes! No. They simply hadn't taken the time to fathom the magnitude of the gift they had been given and who it was who gave it to them. When we focus on the gift we've been given in Christ, and that it was Christ himself who gave us that gift, who gave us that peace, who gave us that salvation, when that is at the front of our minds, we will find ourselves putting off the old, putting on the new, living lives of love and holiness. When we were up at Camp Lael for our retreat, Dave put together a scavenger hunt. In the scriptures, there was words marked that you'd count to the fifth word of a verse and you had to find that thing. And we all had this list of what we had to find. And it got surprisingly competitive. Aaron and I and Roger were on a team and we were really hardcore about it. Sean, everyone expected to be competitive. And then out of nowhere comes Cindy J with this intensity. I'm a little afraid of her now. But as we went about our day, we were all looking. We wanted to win, and we're looking around going, do I see a heron or a osprey? Do I see this kind of flower or a wheel or this kind of a rock, a boulder? And we're looking for things as we walk around the camp, even as we're enjoying ourselves and just living the day. And I think, what if we had that same mentality about looking for things for which to be thankful? For people for which to be thankful, to give God thanks, for situations, for gifts from above. And we're constantly in a state of prayerful thanksgiving. When we put off and put on, we call that holiness. And the key to holiness is gratitude, according to these passages that we've been studying the past 3 weeks. When I was about 20 years old, I was in the passenger seat of a Cadillac, and driving the car was a elderly... Well, I won't tell you how old he was, so you won't know where my bar for elderly is. Minister, a friend of mine, a mentor to me. He had a PhD in theology. He was the kind of guy I thought probably didn't have to deal with temptation all too much because he was so holy. And as we drove down the street, it was a hot summer day, and a young woman came jogging by in just about nothing. And my friend reached over and turned up the praise music that was on the radio and started to sing along. And then he turned it back down as the light turned green and he drove away. And he said, Zach, do you see what I just did? I was tempted to look at that woman. And I decided instead to give thanks. Because I find that when I am thanking God and praising God and focusing on what he's done for me, it is nearly impossible for me to sin. I have often remembered that lesson from that wise saint. In conclusion, let me just point out that thankfulness is mentioned 3 times in 3 verses, always as the catalyst for what is commanded, and in 3 different forms, an adjective, a noun, and a verb. It describes who we are, it is something we must possess, and it is something that we must do regularly. If we will be Christians, Christians who live holy lives, who put off the old, who put on the new, who are marked by love, who forgive others, and who let their relationships be centered in Christ, it will be because we can be described as thankful. Because we possess thanksgiving and gratitude and grace. And because thanksgiving and giving thanks is something that we do day by day by day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just confess that we do not give thanks nearly enough. That we often think to ourselves, 3 weeks ago we received this gift, last week another gift, this week nothing. And we forget what it is you've done for us, the magnitude of the gift. Like the lepers who did not return and say thank you, we just get used to the status quo. Lord, may we never get used to being the redeemed people of God. May we continually give thanks. May we continually find our identity in the people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, and continually find ourselves growing in gratitude, growing in grace, and growing closer to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.